to the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 3. 1 Timothy, chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 16 this afternoon and think about Christ, our Christmas confession. This is the word of the Lord. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Glorious God, we come to you this afternoon and we praise you for this truth. God, I praise you for your word that you have given to us to reveal this to us, Lord. I pray that this afternoon you would help us to think about and reflect upon this confession of faith. God, this testimony of the gospel work, the declaration of Christ. Be with us this afternoon, Lord. Help us to not only reflect upon this truth, God, but also to apply it for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Phrase actually seems to echo that phrase that we've read about in the book of Acts that was yelled out in the city of Ephesus when the people of Ephesus called out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus. So it may be that Paul is indirectly subverting the cult of Artemis, that patron goddess of Ephesus. Whether he is or not, Paul is for certain drawing our attention to the content of this confession. And this afternoon, I want to proclaim this statement. I want to proclaim it again. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. To proclaim it not to contradict the pagan deity worship of Ephesus, now, I want to say it to contradict the worldly worship of self and things. To set forth a contrast to the misguided devotion to self-indulgence or to self-pity. Temptations that we all feel, for sure. We are right in the middle of the month of December, surrounded by the hubbub of Christmas pomp and circumstance. The decor, the stores, the food, the parties, the giving and baking, the shopping and taking. For some people, this is all in the middle of loneliness, sadness, regrets, sorrows, longings for hope, crying for peace. So to the happy and to the hurting, to the singing and to the sighing, to the gifting and the grieving, I say, great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness. May not sound like much at first. And truly, if I leave it with just those words, I'm not giving you a whole lot to grasp onto. But I hope that by the time we finish looking at our text and reflecting upon this mystery of godliness, you will all be built up in the joy that does not pass away, the joy that doesn't leave after December 25th, the hope that doesn't rest upon just making it through the holidays, the stability of faith that doesn't rest upon some flashing commercial, that doesn't rest upon easy circumstances or an easy, comfortable, peaceful family gathering. Looking at our text, it's believed that this statement was quoted by the apostle was actually an early church confession, or an early church hymn, or another word you could think of as an early church carol. It has a very lyrical structure. It has a very concise format, summarizing a lot of really big doctrinal truths. It's got a very symmetrical rhythm to it. And I want to focus today on this being a truth that is confessed, but I have to first make the connection here for us to the fact that many carols or hymns that we sing are, in a way, confessing truth that we believe. Just think about a few of the carols. One we just sang says, "God of God, light of light, Lo, he abhors not the virgin's womb. Very God, begotten, not created. That's O come all you faithful. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of the virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now your gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. That's come thou long-expected Jesus. These things are packed with doctrine. Humbly he lay, creator come as creature, born on the floor of a hay-scattered stall. True Son of God, yet bearing human feature, he entered earth to reverse Adam's fall. In towering grace he laid aside his glory, and in our place was sacrificed for sin. Fall on your knees, O hear the gospel story. O holy night, the gospel story version. The gospel. It's packed in these songs. It's the glorious gospel story of God come to man, Lord humbled to take on humanity. King come to be a servant. The life who came to die. The crucified to be what? To be the risen victor. The one who was nail-scarred to be the one to whom every knee would bow. This is the confession that Paul records. This is the declaration of the early church and the church today. This is a confession. Now to understand what is meant by the mystery of godliness, we will first have to look at the confession that follows it. So the outline that I want to think about for today is this. First, what is the point of the confession? Second, what is it that we confess? And third, who is the focus of our confession? So first off, what is the point of this confession? Now, in context here of 1 Timothy, Paul is writing about the church, how the church is called out and is the called out people of the living God. The church is described in verse 15 as the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church stands in the truth of God, and the church stands to defend the truth of God. So people of God, we're dependent upon God's truth. We're also called to defend it. Now, two terms that are used in verse 15 are pillar and buttress. So a pillar, we all know what that is, it's a column to support a structure. A buttress is more of a projecting support of stone or brick that is built against a wall. So you can think of a wall, and then it's something that would, in a sense, look like it's leaning against the wall, but it's helping to support the wall. So as a pillar and buttress of truth, the church is tasked with maintaining, with guarding, with confessing and proclaiming the truth of the gospel. As the church, we do not determine the truth any more than the pillar defines what the platform is that it supports. We don't determine and define the truth any more than what a bulwark would define what it's holding up. Okay? Rather, we acknowledge the Lord's truth contained in the Scripture and we carry it forward to exalt Christ. So as the people of God, we confess truth and we confess it as the church. Now you've noticed, I'm sure, that on many Sundays we read or we quote together as a church a confession or creeds. The two that we do specifically, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene or Athanasian Creed. We recite these together as a congregation to publicly confess what we believe is the church. To publicly confess what we believe to be gospel truth. We do that. We also, as a church, hold to a confession, the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession. As a church, we hold to the articles of the confession because we believe that they teach. They hold the content of what the Bible declares. We believe that that confession states what the Bible teaches. Structured creeds or confessions present the Bible in a concise format where it's a little bit easier to understand. Gets a little bit more direct. For example, the doctrine of the Trinity. Think about that for a second. The doctrine of the Trinity we gather from throughout the verses of Scripture. There's not one chapter that we can turn to and say, okay, here's the entire doctrine of the Trinity laid down for us. But what we have with the confession is the verses gathered from throughout the Scripture into one localized focal point where we can read together. See, what does the Bible teach us about the Trinity? So our confession does that, and I would say the Nicene Creed does that even in a more concise format. So they're beneficial. Confessions and creeds serve to clarify what we believe. And they do that for several points. The confessions are important. This is why. They clarify what we believe so that we may declare the union we have in the same truth. We talked about this a little bit this morning in Sunday school. But when we have a creed or a confession, we're able to declare, this is what we believe as the people of Heritage. We believe that this is what the Bible teaches. We believe that this is the truth of the Word of God. By holding a confession, we acknowledge that we are unified in the faith. We are unified in the truth of the gospel. We're unified in who God is, what He has done, what that means for us. So a confession serves to reveal and to declare and to support and build and strengthen unity. But confessions and creeds also serve to clarify what we believe so we may stand firm against false teaching. Holding a confession or a creed serves to protect each one of us from falling prey to false theology. We're all at risk of it. We can all be tempted by it. Things that can come along and can tickle our ears, being tempting. For that which is not a truth is a lie. Anything that is not the truth of God's Word is a lie. And a lie leads to death. From the beginning, Satan has sought to destroy the truth with a lie. What did he do in the garden? He took the truth and he twisted it. He twisted it just enough that it became a lie, that it was no longer true. And Adam and Eve followed it, and they found death. And through them, we found death. Satan is the father of lies, and from the beginning, he has been taking God's Word and twisting them for his own schemes. When we hold to a confession or a creed, we're declaring this is what we believe what the Bible teaches. It's what the Bible teaches in a concise format, and so we can utilize it as an aid to filter teachings that we hear. Can serve, as it were, a moat to slow down the onslaught of false teaching. Where we're prompted to say, whoa, that doesn't sound quite right. That doesn't seem quite right. It's not God's Word. It's not the final authority. Any confession or creed we hold to is not the final authority. But we hold to them because we believe that they declare the truth of God's Word, which is the final authority. Next, confessions and creeds clarify what we believe so that we may protect those who would be led astray. This connects with the last point. Those who would possibly be led astray by false teaching, confessions serve to help remind them, bring them back. But not just that, they also protect us from the temptations of our hearts, the questions and struggles of the mind. It's also dealing with those who would be tempted by sin of the heart or the despair of wrong thinking. To quote Carl Truman on this topic, he says, "Awareness of beliefs creates security in our stance." Awareness of biblical truth produces stability in faith and hope when the seeming chaos of the world bangs on the doors of our hearts and minds. When the seeming chaos of the world comes to onslaught, we can be tempted. We can be tempted to think that things are just falling apart. But there's a benefit of knowing what we believe, holding firmly to it, to contradict the temptations of our hearts. The confession reminds us of the overarching focus of Scripture and repels the arguments for blatant sin, depression, frustration in circumstances, or seeking hope in the wrong places. B.B. Warfield gave this illustration. This wasn't a confession, this was a catechism, but the illustration kind of plays along because catechism is a quotation of a question and then an answer. What do we believe? Who is God? God is the, you know, He is Spirit, eternal, infinite, unchangeable. And obviously, I don't have it memorized all the way. But they're helpful to look at, to think about, and pull on. So this one is from the Shorter Catechism. He says, there was a general officer of the United States Army. He was in a great western city at the time of intense excitement and violent rioting. The streets were overrun daily by a dangerous crowd. One day he observed approaching him a man of singularly combined calmness and firmness of mien, whose very demeanor inspired confidence. So impressed was he with his bearing amid the surrounding uproar that when he had passed, he turned to look back at him, only to find that the stranger had done the same. On observing his turning, the stranger once came back to him and pointed to him in his chest and demanded, without preface, "What is the chief end of man?" And on receiving the countersign, "Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever," the man said, "I knew you were a Shorter Catechism boy by your walk." So it reiterating the point, there was a calmness in the midst of this tumult. That believing the truth of God's Word and working to not just know the verses of what God's Word says, but knowing what they mean. What are they declaring? We can memorize the Scripture, but if we're not asking, what is that teaching us? What does that say about God? What does that say about me? What does that say about life? What does that say about relationships? What does that say about us as a church? What does that say about my engagement with the world? We're not asking the questions. We're not applying it. Next, confessions serve to help us so that we can confront ourselves with the gospel truth over and over. This is sanctification. Conviction and transformation comes through truth. And when we confess the truth of God's Word, we're confronting our own hearts with what God's Word says. We're confronting our hearts with who God is, how He acts, what He calls us to. So confessions are good for the church. So in light of that, let's get to point two. What is it that we confess? The confession put forward is what all true Christians affirm. And so, in light of the fact that this is a confession, I think we have it on the screen here, I would like us all to read this out loud together. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, proclamation, glory. There's a lot packed in this little bitty confession. It's rapid fire. It's direct. In the flesh, in spirit, by angels, in nations, in the world, in glory. It's a very similar format of each phrase. There's a rhythm. There's parallels, flesh to spirit, angels and nations, world and glory. There's debate about the structure of this. Some would say that it's in the first one and the second one go together, then you have the third one and the fourth one going together, and then the fifth one and the sixth one going together. Some point out the fact that you have a focus on coming down to earth, manifesting the flesh, aspect of the heavenly or spiritual being vindicated by the Spirit, followed by heavenly spiritual seen by angels, followed by earthly proclaimed among the nations, followed by earthly believed on in the world, followed by heavenly taken up into glory. And so if this were on paper, if I had a whiteboard, the Greek letter is chi, it's an X. So there's a chi format that forms with that. But I think the best way of reflecting upon this is thinking about the first three. Let me preface with this. The whole thing we will see is dealing with Christ and His coming. But thinking about this way, the first three focus in upon His coming His death, His resurrection. The last three focused in upon the response to His coming. So you could think of it as first three, the last three. But ultimately, it's the whole thing. We don't take any pieces out. It's the whole thing. That's what we're confessing. And so let's look at this piece by piece as we think about this text. First off, He was manifested in the flesh. Who was manifested in the flesh? Well, Christ. The Lord Jesus was manifested in the flesh. Well, what does that tell us? Well, manifested is the idea of revealed, so it's not the idea of creation. It's not the idea of something new coming to being. It's the revelation. So He was manifest in the flesh, proclamation of the deity of Christ, that He existed before He came, that He is the pre-existent Son of God. He was not created. This is a testimony of His glory as the Son of God, that He was God of God, light of lights, as we saw, or as we would see if we were to pull out the Nicene Creed. This is confession of the true church of God. Anybody that denies the deity of Christ, the pre-existence of Christ, denies the faith. This is foundational to Christianity, that Jesus Christ is God. There is no Christianity without the pre-existence of the Son of God. There is no Christianity without Him taking on humanity. There is no Christianity without the Incarnation, without the virgin birth, without His righteous life, without His substitutionary death. The life of Christ here on earth is foundational to everything we believe. We wouldn't be here if it wasn't for Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. So He existed before He came, that He is the Holy Son of God, that He is the one who condescended to step down into humanity. Now, if you're like me, when you hear the word condescended, you think about somebody who thinks that they're better than you. That's what I think of, somebody who's condescending. There's somebody that thinks that they're better than me. Well, talking about the condescension of the Son of God, it's not that He thinks He's better than us. He is. So this is the perfect use of that word, condescension. He is the one who is so much far beyond us, yet what did He do? He stepped down. He condescended. He humbled Himself to take on human flesh. He is the one who is actually worthy of all glory and honor. He is truly far superior to us, yet in love and in mercy, in grace and in wisdom, He came down from His rightful place of splendor, from His glory, from the praise of angels. He condescended to take on human flesh. The passage that Brother Paul read from Philippians 2 focuses in upon that, the humility of the Son of God, that He would take on humanity. He didn't have to, but in grace and mercy He did. And in taking on humility, He humbled Himself even further by going to the cross, taking on human flesh so that He would die, because that's why He came, was to die and accomplish salvation. This is the first point, and it begins the glorious progression of the testimony. There is no hope, no peace, no life if there was no virgin birth, if Christ did not come in the flesh. Second, it says He was vindicated by the Spirit. Now this has to do with the idea of vindicated or shown to be truly the God-man, the Redeemer, the Christ. The Spirit of God justified or vindicated the Son of God. Now thinking about the Spirit of God, He bore witness to Jesus' person throughout His earthly ministry. And notably at His baptism, the Spirit of God came down in the form of a dove, as the Father spoke. Okay? So this happened. The Spirit attested to Jesus' deity and His glory. But I don't think that's what's being referred to here in this confession. Because there was a whole years of ministry left before Christ would go and die on the cross. This is what I think it's referencing. This is what I think Paul is referring to in this confession. In His death, Jesus humbled Himself even more than just taking on human flesh. He submitted to death on the cross and bearing the condemnation of sin. He suffered in the place of sinners. He was treated as an insurrectionist. He was treated as the worst sinner ever on the cross. He suffered as the most filthy, vile sinner on the cross, and that He was taking the guilt of sinners. Christ had done no wrong, but He took on Himself sin. So He looked filthy. He looked terrible. He looked despicable. He looked unworthy. He looked vile. But the Spirit of God attested to His glory, attested to His righteousness, attested to His majesty by doing what? By raising Him from the dead. The Spirit of God attested to who Christ was, that He was the righteous and sinless one, by raising Him from the dead. The Spirit of God vindicated the Son, showed that He was not vile and wicked and wretched, but that He was the one to come to deliver the vile and the wicked and the wretched. In the resurrection of Jesus, there was the public testimony that Jesus had accomplished all that He came to accomplish. It declared publicly that Jesus was the righteous one who died in the place of the unrighteous. Death had no claim on Him. He was holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. And though He had been crucified as a sinner, as a blasphemer, the Spirit of God vindicated Him and proclaimed Him to be the righteous Redeemer. So He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit in His resurrection. Third, He was seen by angels. Now, the angels saw Jesus in glory before He came. That's not what Paul is talking about here. This is what he's talking about. In his life here on earth, throughout his gospel work, the angels saw the work of Christ. His birth was foretold by an angel to Mary. The angels told the shepherds of His birth and sang praises to God for His incarnation. The angels ministered to Him in the wilderness after the temptation of Satan. The angels ministered to Him in the garden as He prayed. The angels bore witness of His resurrection at the tomb. The angels were there when He ascended and told the disciples to expect His imminent return. The angels, these messengers of God, were there seeing piece by piece the work of Christ. We're told in Peter, the angels, they look, they're longing to look, trying to figure out what is going on. This work of redemption, they don't understand. There's no redemption for angels. He didn't come to die for angels, He came to die for people, for sinners. Yet the angels, in worshiping Him, knowing His worth, they're longing to look, and what is He doing? What is going on? In awe of the graciousness, of the declaration of His mercy. The angels beheld Him. They saw His coming to earth. They saw His struggle and victory over temptation. They saw His agony in the garden and the looming cross of death. They saw His resurrection from the tomb. They saw Him returned to heaven. They were longing to look, what is going on? And the angels will join in that chorus, we're told in Revelation, with all the rest of creation declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." The angels bore witness to every step of Christ's incarnation work and sing His praises as the glorious Lamb. He is the one worthy of praise. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels. Fourth, proclaimed among the nations. The command of Christ to His disciples before He left was this: go into all nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And the work began. The proclamation came after the ascension, beginning at Pentecost and moving forward, but the command was given before Christ ascended. And who were these ones that went forth to proclaim as Christ had commanded them to? Who were they? Well, they were the disciples. Okay? So they were the disciples. They were great people, right? They were amazing. They were bold always in every way. They were passionate and zealous constantly. No, not at all. They were a lot like us. Okay? After his death, and even at his death, these were the people who were fearful, who were doubtful, who scattered and were frightened. The only ones who remained with Christ on the cross were a few ladies and John, the apostle. After his death, these men huddled in homes, afraid, or they went back to their previous vocation as if Jesus hadn't really done anything, as if they were hopeful of nothing. These who were so fearful and doubting turned into the proclaimers of the life of Christ, of His death and resurrection. They became changed. They gave their lives to take the message forward. Why? Why? Why were they so changed? It was because they saw the resurrected Christ. They were changed from being fearful and doubting because of the resurrected Christ. They were willing to die for this because they knew it was true, because He was worth it. This act of the gospel going forth to every tongue, tribe, and nation is a direct repercussion of the gospel work of Christ in His life on earth. He was proclaimed among the nations because He's the one who came and revealed the Father. He's the one who came and accomplished the work of salvation. This proclamation is directly rooted in what Christ did. Seeing Jesus as the God-man produced action in His followers, and it still does today. Reflecting upon who Christ is produces a response, proclaiming His gospel. He is worthy. Fifth, He was believed on in the world. What is the direct implication to the work of Jesus Christ to deal with the sin of sinners? Belief. Faith. From the early stages of His ministry through His ascension, Jesus calls sinners to do what? To believe in Him. We're promised that whoever believes in Him should have eternal life. The disciples followed Jesus in faith, saying, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The Samaritan woman, the Syrophoenician woman, the Greeks, a Roman soldier, a Pharisee, a tax collector, a desperate father, a blind man made to see, a leper made whole, a demoniac set free, so many more. These look to Christ in faith from so many different settings. Look to Christ from so many different backgrounds. They believed in Him, though they did not know of the coming cross. They looked to Christ in faith. And when Jesus died and rose again, the call to faith was given sight. The one that they were called to believe in had accomplished the work of redemption. And then from there, even on into Pentecost, the gospel was proclaimed. And what happened? Sinners believed in Christ. He was the one who had come, who had died, who was risen again. Men and women, children, began to worship Jesus as the Lord and Savior. And the gospel is still proclaimed today. This one is the one who's believed on the world. I was asking Bella, I guess it was yesterday, what's this big deal about the birthday of Jesus? You know, why does everybody around the world, or not everybody, so many people around the world celebrate the birthday of Jesus? Said, you know, we have a party for you, but do people in Oklahoma and China and Russia have a celebration for your birthday? And she said, no. I said, what's the big deal about Jesus? Why is it important that He was born? And we talked about the fact that it's because He's God. Because He's God. Because He came to accomplish salvation. That's why it's so important. And so this is the one who was believed on in the world. And lastly, He is the one who is taken up in glory. This means exactly what it sounds like. Jesus was taken up into glory. His ascension. This is the same terminology used in Mark, used in Luke, used in Acts. He was taken up. After the completion of His work, after His resurrection, after He gave His final commands and encouragements to His followers, Jesus ascended, promising that he would one day come back. The great victorious king marched in triumph into the city of heaven. And he will one day return. He stands as the victor, as the king, the one who is worthy of praise, the one who has accomplished great salvation. He was taken up in glory. The six-line confession begins with a line about the lowly birth of Christ and ends with a reference to His glorious ascension, to His exaltation. It's an all-encompassing declaration of the gospel, an all-encompassing declaration of the implications of that. The call to proclaim Him, the call to believe in Him. Throughout each line, there is a focus upon the glory of the Son of God. Through His coming, His dying, His rising, His commanding, His ascension, belief in Him, proclamation of Him, He's the focus of the whole. Christ is the focus. So we end with this. Who's the focus of our confession? Christ. He's the focus. We started off talking about this mystery of godliness. I want to get back to that now. I didn't forget it. I'm pulling it back in now. This mystery of godliness. The term mystery in Scripture focuses not upon something that we just can't know, but it focuses upon something that had once been hidden and has now been made real, made known. It's not some kind of vain speculation, but rather it was what was shadowed in the Old Testament now made clear in the New Testament. So this mystery of godliness, this is what has been now made known, what has now been revealed, what has now been set forth before us. This mystery of godliness is declaring Christ. It's the revelation of the person of Christ and the revelation of the response of following Him. In the coming of Jesus, the revelation of God and the eternal purpose of redemption has been made known. And what was before unclear has now been made clear. What was before hidden in shadow has now been publicly proclaimed. What had been hidden from ages and generations has now been made manifest, as Paul says in Colossians. Christ, the glorious Lord, the one whom the church confesses. This is the mystery of godliness. This is the mystery of godliness, the declaration and proclamation of the gospel. The glory of Christ, and the call to response. And so this Christmas, and all the lights, and all the holly, all the trees, and all the mistletoe, and all the gifts, and all the parties, and all the eggnog, and all the sadness, and all the joy, and the loneliness, and the camaraderie, and the family gatherings, and the tears, and the laughter, and all of it, let this be forefront in our minds. This confession. The gospel work of Christ and the implications for us in our life. Let your heart resound with the confession of this mystery of godliness. And as you reflect upon it, preach it to yourself. Great is this mystery of godliness. So as I close, I'd like us to say this again, this confession, as a church. Let's say it. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Glorious God, praise You for Your Word. God, I praise You for this amazing gospel truth, God, that's not just for this time of year, but for all of our lives. The gospel declaration of the coming of the Son of God, the accomplishment of salvation, the hope that we have forever.